From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
That church we were just speculating about is St. Nicholas.
St. Nicholas,
yes. St. Nicholas.
Okay.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday. St. Nicholas will not be here, as far as I know. December 6th, this is feast day, however.
I'm a fan of Nicholas of Fluey, Swiss. Husband with, I think he had like 12 children.
I don't think this Greek Orthodox Church is under that patronage.
Probably not. Yeah, he's the Confederator of Switzerland, actually, which is his worldly fame.
My father's birthday was December 6th, so it was easy to remember when to fill shoes with candy and what have you. Good kind of stuff. Anyway, pick up the phone and give us a call. Colin Donovan, our own Vice President of Theology, is standing by, ready to answer your questions. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. And you can also text your question to Colin. Just text it to the main call-in number, 833-288-3986. Give us your first name, how you're listening, and your brief question. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall monitoring our social media feeds. And our host, as he is every Friday, the aforementioned Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
Got an email here from Brandon who says, I'm watching Open Line Friday for the first time on YouTube. I normally listen on the app. I have always wanted to ask the question, but never really had the time. If angels are spirits, why do they have wings? I know it's sort of a lighthearted question, but I thought it was interesting.
Well, it's interesting. The church didn't invent that, because you can go into the sixth chapter of Isaiah and see the seraphim being shown as having wings. As their spirits, these are merely representations which say something about them. So the wings covered with eyes and things talking about knowledge, the wings, of course, speed and flight and so on. The angels go more or less instantaneously between places. So it's speaking of the spiritual nature of angels, not anything that they physically are like, since they have no bodies and never had bodies and never will have bodies.
Charles wants to know if it is sinful to watch a video about the occult.
I think it would depend. I think if it was a video that was clearly promoting the occult, or if it was informational, we will occasionally will have programs which discuss that topic here on EWTN. Those are informational, educational, and also evangelical, to try to warn people regarding that domain. So I think it would depend on the purposes, but to watch it out of curiosity, yes, there would be some sin involved there. And of course, it could rise to the gravity of mortal sin if being aware that you shouldn't be doing it, you choose to do it nonetheless. It flatters creatures that are totally repugnant to God in the sense of the evil that they have done, and that they are, you know, His sworn enemies and will always be. They can't change their choices, their will. And so we shouldn't do anything to flatter that. There's a certain necessary knowledge that has to be talked about in the church. The occult is a way of getting into the strictly spiritual world of the fallen angels. It has its external things, the different groups that do occultic practices, whether it's, you know, alleged witchcraft or Satan worship or other things. But whatever they are, it's a domain which is very dangerous. And when you put your toe in it, you open a door, and that gives the enemy maybe not the right in the strict sense, but it certainly gives him the opportunity to weigh in on your life as you are trying to weigh in and see something of his.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Julia writes in, what is the distinction between the Eucharist being literally and truly and actually the body of Christ?
Okay. Well, there's a couple heresies that have come along in history that tried to make the Eucharist as something physical. In the sense that, well, when you receive the host, you can't chew it, you can't, you know, you have to respect it in that way, and that there is a physical presence of Christ, such as when he walked the earth. The church doesn't teach that. Christ is glorified; he sits at the right hand of his Father. And the Council of Trent, which made the strongest and most dogmatic statement on this, says that he is present in the Holy Eucharist by a sacramental mode. In other words, there's always going to be an element of mystery here. How the sacramental sign, which is no longer bread and wine, the attributes of those things which are appeal to our senses, is actually Christ. So it does take faith to believe that, and many people reject it because I see no difference between before and after. But it requires that faith in Christ being present there, and he's present there wherever that sacramental sign is present. And so that's a difficult thing for people to grasp. They want to understand, well, how is the Mass a sacrifice? You have the separation of the body and blood. Well, there's no actual physical sacrifice like was done in the temple in Jerusalem or anything of that nature, but rather you have this sacramental sign of that connects you immediately and really and truly with the sacrifice of Calvary. And this is where we penetrate behind the veil, as it were, into the whole mystery of the incarnation and redemption. So it requires faith to believe it, but we believe it on the basis of Christ's own words in the Gospels, that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. And saying, as he did at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. So we believe him. We have attempted to understand him. Thomas Aquinas probably got the closest to giving us the strongest and clearest understanding of that. But at the same time, there will always be the element of mystery because it goes beyond our comprehension.
Mark would like to know, Clement of Rome compares the phoenix to Christ. What do you make of this?
This is often used. The reason is the phoenix is a mythical creature that rose from the ashes. And so in that way, it's a symbol of the resurrection. You know, it's funny, the church has taught, and I think many people find this idea, you know, inexplicable why the church would do this. But it believes that there is some value in some of the pagan myths in this sense, that human nature has always been striving for God. And so we don't make our myths up out of whole cloth, but sometimes they represent things which are innate in us. And this idea of resurrection has been around historically in different cultures. The phoenix rising from the ashes is sort of one example of that. The only real resurrection, of course, so far in history has been Christ's resurrection. And so the fathers of the church saw these sort of seeds of the word mixed in with the pagan myths, mixed in with the strivings of man through false paths that were chosen at different points in history and different cultures. But yet the true thing was they always represented the human spirit striving for God. And if you're striving for God, then obviously Christ is related to that striving. And so that's really the connection between the myth of the phoenix rising from its ashes and the Christian belief in the resurrection of Christ and indeed of our own bodies at the end of time.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Nancy in Houston, Texas, and we've got plenty of time and several open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-3986. Another EWTN radio affiliate is celebrating an anniversary. This is a big one. WTOA-FM 101.3, serving Albany, Georgia. It's been on the air for 10 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to our good friend Steve Preston and everyone at WTOA from your friends here at EWTN Radio. Once again, still some open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Colin, if you tried to conjure up in your mind the image or the notion of the fiercest, most formidable military opponent that you could conjure up in your own imagination, and then imagine that person bowing their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd kind of have a little bit of a picture of St. Ignatius, whose feast day is today.
It is. He was a man who went off to war, and in the midst of that, he felt a call to vocation. I believe he was in the hospital. He was injured. He felt a call to vocation, and he turned his military talents from the use of weapons in defense of his homeland to the use of spiritual weapons in defense of Christ and the gospel. And he is the founder of the Society of Jesus, along with some remarkable individuals at the beginning of the Jesuit history, and so in that way, I think he is an example how God gifts people. Some people are given gifts, that unexpectedly. We think the charismatic gifts, for example, that people receive. Others have natural gifts, which then God will elevate through grace for the use of the church. And Ignatius was such an individual. He had the natural gifts, which were then turned to the evangelization of the gospel. And I think he did many great things. I think one of the most enduring things he did, other than founding the Jesuit order, of course, is his spiritual exercises, which have been used down through the centuries as a retreat. It can be used as a 30-day retreat, but it can also be used for other periods of time as well. And rules of discernment of spirits in there, which I think anybody who has ever done any spiritual direction or guidance of individuals in the moral area will have used some version of those. So much of what he did continues on to today in what he did.
First up today on the phones is Nancy in Houston, Texas, listening today on the EWTN app. Nancy, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, first of all, I've learned so much from y'all. You've changed my life, so thank you.
Wonderful.
This is a question that a convert friend of mine asked, and it's bugging him. And it's, you know, Christ gave the apostles the power to heal. And his question is, why can't our priests do that?
Okay. He gave these 12 men the power to heal. It was a gift, which the church and theology speaks of as a gift freely given. And so it's not necessarily connected with who they were. I think each of the apostles, because they were the first instances of the leaders of the church, had this generally among themselves. And so wherever they went, the miracles they performed attested to the truth of what they said, just as the miracles which Jesus performed attested to the truth of who he was and what he said. And that's an important distinction to make. The power that the bishops and the priests today have, as the bishops as the successors of the apostles and the priests as their assistants down through history, is the power to spiritually heal through the sacraments, through confession, through spiritual direction. This is a much greater healing. Jesus actually teaches us this in the Gospel of Luke, you know, where the paralytic man is brought to him and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they're all gobsmacked. You know, they don't know what to make of that. And he said, "Well, how can a man forgive sins?" And he says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, take up your mat and walk." And he did. There was his miracle at the service of what was more important, his redemptive mission. So the apostles may have had that, and there are bishops and priests down through history who have had the power to heal as well. And I think there are generally two instances in which you see this. The first is the saints. There's a principle that we do the will of God, and in a certain sense, God does our will. So many of the saints, you might say, well, they were a little bit forward. They would say to somebody, as many of them did, "Rise from the dead," and they rose from the dead because they were confident that God heard their prayer. They were not doing the healing. They were not performing the miracle. God was performing it, but they had this certainty that what they asked would be heard, just as Jesus did, and we see that example in we just had Martha and Mary and Lazarus within the last week. We see that example at the tomb of Lazarus. The other power is the charismatic gifts, which St. Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13. The church calls those gifts freely given, gratia gratis data. In other words, they're not tied to an office, but they're tied to the free choice of God who gives them to individuals. And so this was rather abundant in the first centuries. And I remember a priest telling me many decades ago now that he did a study on this, and he found that they eventually petered out the more that the church was, you know, got into the culture, the Christianization of the empire and all of this, and they sort of died out. What we see today, in his opinion, was we're seeing that as the culture became more pagan, God was giving these gifts more freely, that the signs that the people performed of healing and so on would be examples to others. But this, again, is not something that the individual chooses to have, but it's something that God gives to those whom he wishes. So there is no institutional power of physical healing in the church other than the spiritual and sacramental ones, but there are many people, saints and those with the charismatic gift, who can do that, but those are choices they made by their continual adhering to the will of God and growing in the spiritual life on the one hand, or because God gave them to a particular individual for the good of the whole church.
God bless you, Nancy. Thanks so much for the question today. Wide open phone lines for you on this Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Some emails just make me smile a little bit, and this is one of them. Amber writes in, "I am a believer, but not a Catholic. When was the start of the relationship between Roman Catholics and Christianity?"
Well, thanks be to God. We're blessed that you are a Christian. That is the most important and the starting point of everything else, that you believe in Christ and that you are trying to follow him. And we hope that you will follow him right into the Catholic Church, because there is no time in history when the church did not exist, intertwined with the mission ministry of Christ. Christ's ministry established the church. We're told this in the Gospels, you know, with regard to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. We're told it when he speaks to the apostles and talking about discipline in the church. He says, you know, go to your brother. This is, I think, Matthew 18. Go to your brother and give, if they don't listen to you, take somebody else with you. And if they don't listen even then, bring it to the church. So there was already the understanding that the church as an assembly of believers, just as the synagogue was the assembly of Jewish believers, two Greek words meaning similar things, that the church would have this institutional character made up of the bishops, the presbyters, the deacons, and the people. And so the church had that in the first century at the time of the apostles, and has had it ever since. There is no time when you can say that the Christianity existed when the church did not exist. And if you were to read the writings of the early centuries, you would find that there are many heretics out there teaching wrong things about Christ, that he wasn't God, or that he had this godness about him, but he was not himself the Son of God. You find all these errors. Who's fighting them? Who's putting them down? Who's retaining the truth? It's the Catholic Church, the bishops of the church. It's the councils of the church. And so that's the evidence of it, and it's plentiful. And you can find that in practically any library or any collection of the Fathers of the Church. And I think even if you looked in the Encyclopedia Britannica or someplace general like that, you would find that they assert that the Catholic Church has been in existence all that time, because historically it's indisputable.
Encyclopedia Britannica, you're dating yourself, Colin.
you can get it online and in your local library.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Gary has a related question. He's a first-time caller in the great state of Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Gary, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Oh.
Gary was going to ask you, what's the difference between Catholics, the Catholic faith, and the Protestant faith?
Well, the difference is the preservation of the teachings of Christ and the apostles. If Christ left us a certain deposit of the faith, we can use that language, and it's something that would be handed on, which St. Paul uses that language. Tradition means to hand something on. So you have Christ with giving us divine revelation. You have the apostles handing that on and elaborating it. Where is it to be found in the world? So you find the early authors of Christianity, as I said in the just previous answer. The writings are mostly bishops of the Catholic Church. Some of those were bishops of the Orthodox Church, only because the Orthodox Church separated from the Catholic Church in the 11th century. But when the church was unified in those early centuries, you had the Eastern and Western arms, if you will, of Christianity and of Catholicism. And so you find that there is a consistent tradition of interpretation of Scripture, East and West. And so that is the evidence that this comes from the first century. In fact, it's the standard that the church uses when it wants to know, is something that the church teaches of apostolic origin, or is it a development of something that came later? There are many things in Catholic teaching which are developments of things that came later, or out of the things that already existed more properly. But the proof that it is that you look at the first century, or the second or the third, you look in Asia, or you look in the Mediterranean basin, or in Gaul, and you see different people writing and teaching the same thing. How is it that over this breadth of the world as they knew it in those days, the same thing is being taught, except that it came out from the center and it went to those places and that teaching is handed down? That's the evidence that the teachings of the early church are true. And Irenaeus, one of the fathers of the church from around the year 200, when he was being asked this question, he said, if you want to know what the true teaching is, find those sees that have those dioceses that have been in continual existence since the apostles, and principally the See of Rome. That is where you will find out this continuous teaching.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Diana is up next, a first-time caller in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Diane, you are on with Colin Donovan.
All right. Hi, Colin.
Hi. What's your question?
My situation is I'm a returning Catholic and trying to find the church, mm-hmm. After 30-odd years. So it's been very enlightening to get back and figure out what I didn't know or don't remember and how things have changed a little bit. But
sure.
I am wondering, back in the day, in my early, late 20s, I wasn't going to Mass daily. Now that I'm in my 60s, I'm enjoying that.
Mm-hmm.
But I just am questioning or wondering why I've only found like one church that offers the blood, the bread and wine.
Yeah. It's because it's not obligatory for the people to receive both species. The church's teaching is that whether you receive under the form of bread or under the form of the precious blood, you're receiving the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. This, as I talked about in an earlier response, this presence of Christ is sacramental, and wherever the sign is, either sign of either species, is the whole Christ. So there. Probably only, I don't know, in the early church they received under both species. I don't believe so, except perhaps in the Eastern churches. But certainly it's a post-Vatican II phenomena that where it's possible, priests may give Eucharist under both species. Typically, I think in most parishes, that's going to be on Sunday if they do it at all. It's under the authority of the pastor or the celebrant, if somebody else is celebrating it, to decide that it's safe to do that. There are obviously some challenges, especially with large crowds, in having the distribution of the precious blood. And so every pastor, every parish, every chapel may decide that no, for weekday or even all the time, we're not going to do that. And it doesn't change what the Catholic receives. It's still the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And that's the most important thing. Yes, the church talks about the sign being more complete because you have the sign of the body and the sign of the blood. But the reality, what is underlying the sign, is the whole Christ. And that's the most important thing. So you could certainly propose that it would be nice if you could receive from the precious blood sometime, but leave it in the hands of the pastor. He has to decide, whether he has the people to do that and whether he considers it safe to do that in a particular situation.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Larry is up next in Upland, California, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Larry, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you very much. Colin, sometimes as I'm watching TV, I'll flip through the channels. There's a program called Ask the Pastor, which is evangelical, I think,
mm-hmm.
and it's interesting to watch. But I heard a question the other night that it sounds so strange. And someone asked, how did the ground get water before Noah? Because it was an understanding that there was no rain before Noah. And I wondered if that is a legitimate question in biblical scholarship.
I think a meteorologist would dispute that. And in this case, I'm with the meteorologist. If there is the water cycle, which you can learn in your high school biology book or in university, as I did about studying biology, then you know that, yes, it's rained probably since since people were on the earth and even before that. The growth of vegetation depends on it, the jungles, the forests, the grasslands, and so on. So that's a silly interpretation. And sadly, there are some Christian brothers and sisters who have silly, contra common sense interpretations of sacred scripture. So it should make us very grateful that the church does not oppose scientific and historical studies against the sacred scripture, but rather realizes that the author of nature is God himself. He speaks to us through nature. The study of nature and learning about the history of the earth and all of these kinds of things, learning about meteorology. We don't need the Bible to tell us when rain began because we can understand what causes it in nature. And so these things are never going to be in opposition because they have God as their author. So frankly, that's simply a silly understanding of the text.
Thanks, Larry. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls, and we've got some open lines for you at 833-288-3986. We received a text from Tyler, who's listening on the Sacred Heart Radio app. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm converting. I will be doing my first confession soon. I've looked over the examination of conscience, and I've basically hit every box. How do I go about making sure I confess everything when I'm not sure how many times because it's been a lifetime of accumulation? Feeling overwhelmed and don't want to waste the priest and other people's time while in the booth.
Sure. Well, I think there's a piece of information that is absent. Are you coming in by way of reception or by way of baptism? If you're coming in by way of baptism, then you will have basically a pro forma first confession just in order to satisfy that obligation and to know how to do it. If you're coming in, you're a previously baptized Christian, then the church recognizes the baptism of all the main denominations. If you are that, then sure, you might have a lot to confess. I think probably the pastor, the confessor will be satisfied that you say that you broke a certain commandment and you speak in general of the ways you broke, and not looking for you to give, 978 times on this one, 421. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for the sincerity of your confession. And yes, you do have to sort of, go at that. But if all you can say is, I broke that commandment so many times, I would have no idea how many times it was, but hundreds or tens or whatever it was. So you do an examination of conscience. I suggest maybe with a piece of paper, number the commandments 1 through 10, maybe make some notation somewhere on there that you alone will understand, and then be prepared to make as good a confession as humanly possible, realizing that it's not a mathematical exercise, but it is giving the pastor an idea of the depth of sin in an individual's lives. And I think that you can get that to him in a lot of ways. Now, when you go back to confession the next time and it's only been 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks or whatever, obviously you can be more precise, but I think you do the best you can in this situation.
I remember these many decades now ago that I entered the church, and I remember the pastor of the parish where I entered the church when time came for those of us to make our first confession who had been previously baptized. He gave what I thought was very wise instruction to bring to the sacrament the two or three things that really weigh on your conscience.
Mm-hmm.
And, I think that's a healthy way to look at it.
Unless you have six or seven and they're all mortal sins that you're trying to do the best
that's,
you can.
It's not a mafia parish, Colin.
but the norm is number and kind.
Juan writes in, how can Catholics believe in a pope when the Seventh Council of Carthage said they didn't think a bishop should have power over other bishops?
Well, I would have to see that text for starters. There are a lot of councils that were not are not widely recognized. But let's say of a way of understanding that. Christ gave a certain power to Peter. There's one bishop who weighs or at least has some authority, didactic authority, over the other bishops. In administering the dioceses, even in the Catholic Church, each bishop is, in fact, autonomous in his diocese. Some people get the wrong, well, you have the U.S. Bishops' Conference or the, you know, United Kingdom Bishops' Conference or whatever. Bishops' conferences are not a middleman. The church is not General Motors with different levels of hierarchy.
Also,
like
a pretty recent development.
What?
Bishops' conferences.
That's true. They're definitely the last 50 years. So there are other instruments that were used. You know, the Catholic Welfare Association in the early days, where bishops did make some general decisions for, you know, the welfare of their people and so on. So, in the sense, the only authoritative person over every bishop is the Pope. Now, he deals through them, through the bishops, through the Congregation of Bishops or Dicastery for Bishops. He may deal with them through the nuncio, but those individuals are representing the Pope's authority to them. So it is uniquely true. But as for the bishop of one place being in any sense over the other, or even the archbishop of a region being over the bishops, no, that's not the relationship that is described in church law or in church teaching at all. So we have truly in the church a communion of, you know, several thousand bishops now who are all successors of the apostles, and they have only one bishop who can rebuke them and to, tell them what they ought to do, and that bishop is the Bishop of Rome, just as, you know, Peter could have done the same to the other apostles. And even as Paul rebuked Peter, but not with authority, but he rebuked him as a brother, and bishops can do that, of course, as they can, you know, say, I think, brother, you did that badly. You do this another way. But that's not exercise of authority. That's brotherly love and brotherly correction.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We could still squeeze in a couple of phone calls at 833-288-3986. A lot of people I know listen as part of their daily routine Monday through Friday, but we've got a great slate of weekend programming on EWTN Radio as well. One of those programs is the Catholic Cafe. It can be heard Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. Eastern Time. Deacon Jeff Drzemski in the Diocese of Memphis talks with men about how to share experiences, strengthen their faith, and be better husbands and fathers. That's the Catholic Cafe, Sunday mornings, 10:30 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Delia writes in, what resources can I provide my sister that would prove to her that the Catholic Church is the true church? She just left the Mormon Church, believes in God, but now is struggling to believe in the Bible.
Sure. There's proving and there's proving. We've talked a couple times now on the show today about the historical stuff, which shows the continuous existence of the Catholic Church. The effort the Church has made in every century to pass on teachings that are well-founded in the early Church, in the Church Fathers, who were the closest to the Apostles. And so in this way, having a continuity, and we have certain historical cases such as John Henry Newman, who set out to prove the point that the Catholic Church was no more faithful to the Sacred Scriptures than, say, the Anglican Church, which he was a priest of. And he set out and he blew himself right out of the water because he demonstrated that by the principles of Scripture and the fathers of the Church, the Catholic Church is the one which has preserved the teachings that were handed on by Christ to the apostles, to their successors. And so I think there's the historical argument. I had an interesting experience was when I was a midshipman, and we had coursework in naval operations and management and so on and so forth. And one of the questions they asked is, what institution in the world has the most longest history of the same organization, structure, and organizational rules of any that has ever existed. It's, you know, somebody said, well, you know, the Roman Empire, well, they're not no longer around. So I stuck my hand out, the Catholic Church. He said, you're right. They have a defined structure which can be demonstrated to have always been there. They have a body of teaching, of norms, of practices, the teaching and the sacraments and norms and practices and so on, that have been consistently the same all through the centuries. It is the most ancient continuous institution on the face of the earth. That's just a historical fact. And the continuity of the church has been shown in teaching by men like John Henry Newman, who set out to prove the opposite and didn't. And there are many people, you know, if you follow on the internet these kinds of discussions, you'll see there are many people who have come into the Catholic Church precisely as a Protestant and even a pastor or intellectual, and have decided they are going to prove something about the Catholic Church. They're going to find the sources of all. Where do they end up? They end up becoming Catholic. Because this is demonstrable facts that can be demonstrated. Now, facts may get you in the door, but you also need faith. And that you have to pray for. Because many people, I think, leave that element out of it. They figure they can intellectually solve this problem of where the real church is, what the real teachings are. But you can't do that without grace, because faith is given by God. It's not something we conjure up in our minds by thinking about a topic, by a subject. So you have to pray and ask for the gift of faith, and God will give you it so that you can see the unity of all of this that so many have seen down the centuries and find in the Catholic Church.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Nick writes in, how do I respond to my Orthodox friends who critique the Catholic Church because of the Crusades?
Well, you know, history is pretty evenly distributed between groups on either side of issues going to war against other groups on either side of issues. That's human nature. That's something. That's a problem for grace. It's not a proof of anything. When the Catholic Church had, evangelized the Roman Empire and the empire progressively became Christian, like every other human institution on that scale, they did what they could to preserve themselves. In the Catholic states, they did indeed use violence, whether it was the Spanish Inquisition or other things. But violence was also used against them. So I think it's a mistake to look at the humanity of any organization and on that basis rule it out as having a supernatural reality to it. Because what demonstrates the supernatural reality to it is the holiness of the saints, the beauty of the liturgy, the glory of the churches and built down through this. These are the things of the music written in honor of Christ, in honor of God. These things speak to what is the real essence of the faith. The other things are stupid things that human beings do and will always do until we are no more and the last judgment arrives.
Yeah. Anytime you get people together, it's going to be problematic on some level. Yes,
exactly.
Let me ask you a question, Colin, while we're waiting for some phone calls to get lined up here. 833-288-3986. AI is a hot topic of conversation amongst many people.
Mm-hmm.
So let me ask you this. What do you think about many uses for AI? You know, my biggest concerns on a very superficial level, because I haven't dug into this on anything other than that, is the cheapening of human endeavor because of this thing. What do you think about things like beautiful poetry that may have been composed by an individual, and then AI is used to create a song out of that poetry? I'm not a big fan. I think it. I tend to think that it devalues the human creative enterprise.
And I agree with you. And I think, you know, if you read what Pope Leo has said on AI, and Francis to some extent at the end, towards the end of his pontificate, it's the human element. What do we admire in, you know, even in, you know, even if you're not a fan of rock and roll, you have to admire that there is some very poetic expressions, very musical expressions, just as there is in the great composers of history. And so you admire the human genius applied to the area of music or art or photography or whatever it is. And the more I see AI creations online, the more I scroll right past them, because there's something you... There's something missing, and I think it's that human touch. A lot of the great art pieces have some, you know, there's an aspect of the artist being put into it. Maybe an expert might say, well, it's in the brushstrokes, or it's in this, or in the colors that are used, or the palette that's been made by the mixing of colors, that these are evidences of a particular artist or help them determine the authenticity of things. These are the human elements that the AI will miss. I think AI is good for crunching information, and that's its purpose.
Organizing information.
Organizing information. You know, you can apply
putting things
them.
Into a digestible form.
Yep, it can do all of that, and even I would say it would be best if, you know, I'm getting more and more inclined to do this myself. All the things I've written down a little over the year that constitute notes on theology and other things, just turn it over to an AI engine and said, you know, put this all in, make order of it, bring it into order. That's what AI will do well. It still will be my thoughts and things that I came up with and wrote down and what it, my view of stuff, but it can organize it. So I think it's in that way, the automation of those kinds of activities, not the substitution for human art and creativity and genius. I think that's not an area we should go. And as the church has pointed out, definitely not a substitution for decisions to take human life in war or other circumstances where, you know, a human being can surrender that power to a machine or a computer. No, we should take responsibility for our acts even in wartime and to make judgments and assume the responsibilities for that.
Got an email from Victoria. I have read some things in Exodus, Leviticus, and Joshua where God made someone's heart hard or obstinate. Doesn't this contradict the idea of free will?
It's an expression which I take to be the sort of the end of grace. I think it's in Pope Gregory the Great where he talks about different categories of sinners. And there is the person who has no longer open to fraternal correction. There's no longer open to grace. I think Pharaoh, which is one of the notable cases of this, is, you know, Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before swine. God does not cast the pearl of his grace before people who are unwilling to receive it. And he always knows with every one of us whether it will be received, and maybe only in part, but maybe that's the beginning of a longer journey with him down some way. In the case of those who are said to have had their hearts hardened, I think it represents more the fact that God knows that the offer of grace would be pointless. And knowing that, he no longer offers it to that person. He leaves them in the hardness of heart which they have, which they created by their choices, and he gives them no way out, because there is no way out for them. They have cornered themselves, they have backed themselves into a corner, and they are not waiting nor listening on the waiting for the grace of God, and they would not follow it if it was given.
And finally today, Saul writes in, how can a person's mental illness persist despite they receive the sacraments?
Well, these are two different things. It's like, how could cancer or other things persist? Mental illness is an excuse sometimes for sin, and so in that way, you wouldn't say it's an unqualified disaster. But on the other hand, most people don't want to be mentally ill and get over their mental illness. But the remedies for most things are first natural and secondarily supernatural. As I was talking earlier about healing, there are people sometimes who are healed of their mental illness and that by the gift of, you know, somebody who has that charismatic gift, or even by a holy man. Padre Pio did many physical and spiritual and healings of that nature, as well as the purely physical. So those kinds of things are gifts that may be received, but it's not something that necessarily is given through the sacraments or by any formal route in the church. These are graces that God wishes to give, and He gives to some the ability to give them. And so I think sometimes mental illness is a very great trial, and it should be used to help the person become closer to God and realize that they're not accountable for their illness, and there's probably no question of sin in many of their acts for that reason.
On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it on Monday. Until we get together then, God bless.